Acts 1 verse 4, Gordon Brownville in his book Symbols of the Holy Spirit tells a story of a Norwegian explorer, Roald Amundsen was his name, something like that, I probably messed it up. But anyway, he was the first one to discover the magnetic meridian in the North Pole, and he also discovered the South Pole. On one of his trips, he took a homing pigeon with him. When he reached the top of the world, he opened the cage and he let the homing pigeon free. Imagine the delight from his wife back home when she looked out and she saw that homing pigeon flying around the house, signaling that her husband was still alive. Signaling that he was okay. The homing pigeon had returned, so everything must be fine. Well, isn't that the way it is with the Holy Spirit? Jesus ascended and he went back to heaven, but he promised the Holy Spirit to come. So when the Holy Spirit did come, that should be the message to all of us, is that Jesus is alive because he did exactly what he said he was going to do. When he left, the Holy Spirit would come. It was a promise of the Father. And so it shows that he was victorious and that he was alive and that everything was okay. So by having the Holy Spirit in the world, that's the message of the Holy Spirit to us, is all is well with Jesus. So as we look here, and we're going to look at some of this in verse 4, we established last week that Luke wrote Acts as well as the Gospel of Luke. So you have a part 1 and a part 2. Not only did he write the two, but he kind of intermingled because he covered some area in Luke, he backs up in Acts, and he covers some of that area again, so it's consistent. So there's some overlap, but he wanted to tie together what he was telling us in Luke to Acts so that there would be nothing missed. And so he's tying Acts back to Jesus and the Gospels. So in verse 4, it says, "And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.'" So Jesus commanded them to wait in Jerusalem until the promise of the Father was to come. Now, by the way, they really had no idea what he's talking about. So if someone tells you, "Hey, I want you to wait here. There's a promise coming, and you're not gonna want to miss it. You're gonna want to stay here," and you have no idea really what's going on, then you might have struggles to stay there, to wait. But he told them to wait. What are they waiting for? The promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Here's what he says in John 16 and verse 7 and 8. Says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come for you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." So the Holy Spirit comes, he's got a task. But what I want to point out to you is what Jesus said. It is to your advantage that Jesus went back to heaven, because the Holy Spirit has come. Now, just a side note here. What you are able to do as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit is what was impossible in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, saints struggled. They struggled to be a godly person, a faithful person. They struggled in obedience. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. Well, they were missing a key ingredient that you and I have. And that's the Holy Spirit living in us, empowering us, strengthening us, helping us, encouraging us to do right, slapping us on the back of the head when we want to do wrong. And it may not be that serious, but he can get your attention when you want to do wrong. And so the Holy Spirit is living in us to help us be the people of God that no one else in history before the Holy Spirit came was capable of doing. They struggled. And David, King David, is the only Old Testament character who was full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never left him, and he struggled. He struggled to do that. So you and I have something that others don't have. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us. We can commune with God anytime, any place, because he's right there with us. And so he says it's to our advantage that he goes, because then the Holy Spirit can come. So he says this in verse 5, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So you know of John the Baptist is what we call him. It's literally John the Baptizer. Now if you go back and study John, you will find that John baptized based on repentance of sin. So it was a pre... John was the forerunner of Jesus. He was setting the way straight for the Lord to come. So when people found out they had sin in their life and they recognized the sin, John told them to repent, and he followed through with baptism as a symbol that they had repented. That's why when the Pharisees came and the Sadducees, he called them, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God that was to come?" And he says, if you're going to repent, you should bear the fruit of repentance. It ought to be seen that you're repenting. And so that's what John was doing. And John, by the way, lived out in the wilderness. He baptized in the Jordan River. He wore camel's hair and a leather belt. He ate wild honey, and locusts was his meal. But you know what's interesting about John? John was the son of a priest. So John could have stayed in the temple. He could have served as a priest in the temple, and he could have managed the temple and maybe ended up becoming high priest. Who knows? But he didn't do that. He stepped away from that in order to be obedient to God. Now, you and I may have certain things on our mind and certain places that we want to go and certain things we want to do, but God may challenge you, hey, you need to step away from that in order to follow me and be obedient to me. That's what John did. Some people ask, you think John was successful? Well, he was out in the wilderness and the flocks of people came to him. He didn't go to the biggest town. He didn't find all the people. He went and got away from all the people, and he couldn't get away from them because they followed him out there. And John was baptizing them. Now, Jesus just got through saying that John baptized you, and he says, not many days the Holy Spirit is going to come. So Jesus is giving us an example of what is going to happen here. Now, of course, they're not going to understand all this yet, but he's still teaching them. So John, in his baptism, and in fact, all throughout the New Testament, when you find them baptized, they went into the water and they baptized by total submersion. That's biblical. The Bible teaches that. But in reference to that, that's what Jesus is teaching, is as you go into the water and you are put under the water completely comes over you and covers you, takes control of you. I had a friend one time, he told me, he said he never had a class on baptism. He is a pastor. And he said he went out to baptize, and he said he found a place in a spring or a river where it was running pretty good, and he thought, this will work. Took the guy out there, he said everything he needs to say. He said he put him under and he come up, the guy was gone. He said he's looking around, he said down river, the guy jumps up, woohoo! Because the current had carried him away. That's a picture of what Jesus is talking about, is your water takes control. And he says, just as John baptized you with water, he says, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In the same picture is the Holy Spirit is coming, and he's going to cover you He's going to totally submerge you or take control, and you're going to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, I was thinking about this. There's a lot of denominations that don't submerge. They just sprinkle. So maybe they're only getting a sprinkling of the Holy Spirit, and that may be why some of our churches are in sad shape. They don't have a full dose of the Holy Spirit. Amen? But that's a picture. When you come to salvation and the Holy Spirit comes upon you, He is going to consume you. Just as the water consumed them in baptism, the Holy Spirit is going to consume. He's going to cover you, totally submerge you. And notice what He says here. Not many days from now is what Jesus is telling them. So this is going to happen fairly soon. And so He's giving them reference to what is about to happen. So we get all of this great teaching, and it leads us right up to verse 6. And it says this: So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? Isn't this amazing? I find this just amazing. In fact, it shouldn't be so amazing, because I see it in churches all the time. But Jesus has been teaching them spiritual lessons here. Jesus is deep spiritual understanding of things. And of course, like I've already mentioned several times, they didn't really understand at this point what Jesus is talking about. And so while Jesus is over here teaching them spiritual understanding, then you find them all of a sudden asking, when are You going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You know what they're really saying? They're saying, which confirms their belief all the way through, they're saying, Jesus, when are You going to take Your rightful place as the King of Israel? Jesus, when are You going to remove the Romans? Jesus, when are You going to make Israel prominent in the world again? That's what they're saying. I hear that in church all the time. When are we going to get a president who's going to restore our nation back to greatness? When are we going to become well known again, where the other countries fear us and they respect us? Well, here's what Jesus told them. Jesus said in verse 7, He said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. So they said, when are You going to become king again? When are You going to restore Israel, make it prominent again? And Jesus said, it's none of your business. That's right. It is none of your business. And in fact, He goes on to say, the Father has fixed this with His own authority. And if you study the end times, you'll find that it says that not even the angels nor the Son knows when this is going to happen. I don't know how all that takes place, but that's what it says. So it says nobody can know the day or the hour. So God says it is none of your business when this is going to happen. That is His business. And by His own authority, He has set all of this in motion. You and I can read the signs, and we can look, and we can see things that are coming. And I don't tell you, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to look at the world today and know that something's going to have to happen pretty quick, because it's getting pretty rough. And it's probably not going to get any better apart from God stepping in and a great revival sweeping across the world. It's just going to keep spiraling out of control. So you can see the signs of what's happening, but God has fixed all that. You may see the signs, but you don't know when all that's going to happen. God has not allowed us to figure all that out. And there's numerous churches around the world who have tried to figure that out. And in fact, some of them, they set a date. The date came and went. Nothing happened. Oh, well, we made a mistake in our math. They set a new date, came and went. After about the 10th time, you'd think they would get the idea. You're not going to figure this out. But guess what? They don't get the idea. They keep setting dates. They keep pointing us to different things. Any of you remember Y2K? Yeah, some of you young people don't even know what that is. That's the year that the calendar went from 1999 to 2000. That the whole world was supposed to shut down, remember? And in fact, it was so bad, we were getting ready to go on the mission field. They refused to send us on the mission field because they didn't know what was going to happen. They thought the world was going to shut down. And they didn't want us to be stranded in some country and not be able to get home. So they said, just stay at home. Whenever we see what's going to happen, then we'll send you. 17 days later, January 17th, I guess they said, whoever said that was going to happen, don't know what they're talking about. Give us a plane ticket and ship us to Africa. They thought the world was going to shut down just because the calendar changed. On and on. So you can't figure this out. And if someone says, hey, we figured it out, here's what's going to happen, you better run because they don't know what they're talking about. The Bible states they don't know what they're talking about. So Jesus is talking spiritual things. All of a sudden, they begin speaking earthly things, trying to figure all this stuff out in their mind. Now, granted, they haven't received the Holy Spirit yet, so they don't have full enlightenment yet. They haven't been illuminated. They don't know what's going on. So Jesus says, it's really none of your business, but here's some more important stuff. Look at verse 8. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So here Jesus corrals them back around and sends them into a spiritual direction. And he says, when the Holy Spirit comes, which he's already pointed out was a promise of the Father, when the Holy Spirit comes, what is going to happen? You're going to receive power. Man, that sounds pretty exciting. You're going to receive power. In fact, the Greek word is dunamis, which is same word used for dynamite. Dunamis, power. So you're going to receive power. The thing is, you're not going to be able to have full control over that power like Simon the magician, who wanted it so that he could go out and help people. You know, he was even willing to pay for it. It's not something that you control. Holy Spirit is the third part of the Trinity. So he is here in order to help you be all that God wants you to be. But he's here to point everyone to Jesus and glorify Jesus in the process. So he moves whenever it's God's will for him to move. He doesn't move based on you. And so I hear people all the time say, hey, you want that gift? You pray for it. Here's a list of gifts, like a menu. Just go down through there and check off what gifts you want and pray for them, and the Holy Spirit will give you those gifts. That's very unbiblical, because the Bible states that God grants gifts based on the church and what the church needs. And so if the church needs somebody in a certain area, God can gift somebody or bring somebody gifted into the church in that area, because the church has to function as a whole. It's not just about me. It's not just about you. It's all of us working together in unity, and we become full. We become a whole entity, a whole team, a whole body, however you want to put it. So he says, you'll receive power, which is authority and ability. So now you have the authority of God in your life that you can go and you can do as God tells you to do. And I use that a lot. I've been all over the world. I've been in other states. And I can go up to somebody and I can be talking to them, and I will tell them that. I can say, you know, I live in Texas, and God has brought me from Texas all the way to here in order for me to tell you this message. So I can say that with authority and confidence, that the Holy Spirit has brought me to this point in order to tell you the gospel. And so, number one, you ought to listen up, because God didn't just drag me across the world in order to just be here and see things. He brought me here for this purpose. So I have authority from God to do that. And then says he gives you power. There are times when God uses you in a powerful way, whether it is speaking, preaching, praying for somebody. God can use you in a powerful way to channel his blessing, his healing, his restoration, encouragement, whatever, to somebody. So God has that ability, and it says that when the Holy Spirit comes, then you'll receive power, you'll have this authority, you'll have ability. So stuff you didn't have before the Holy Spirit came, you will now have. So if you had it before the Holy Spirit came, and then you say, the Holy Spirit gave me that, well, that's not possible if the Holy Spirit hadn't come in your life yet. So stuff that you had before salvation is probably not a spiritual gift. It's probably a talent. It's probably something that you have developed. So the Holy Spirit gives you abilities outside of yourself. And so it says here, the Holy Spirit will come, you'll receive power. What's the power for? To be witnesses of Jesus. Now, these disciples were eyewitnesses. They saw what had happened. So they could verify, they could testify. You and I haven't been there. We haven't seen what Jesus did. We didn't live that with them. But we can testify to what he's done in you, how he saved you. You can testify to the things that's happened in your life. So I am a walking testimony. So are all of you who are saved. And you may not know this, but I was a third generation alcoholic. And when I left home at 18 years old and joined the Marine Corps, I decided I didn't want to be that. And I worked for the next several years as hard as I could, staying on guard, not to be that alcoholic like my father and my grandfather. And then 2 years in, I was around 20, 21 years old. I ended up becoming just like them. By the time I got out of the Marine Corps, I was drinking from the time I got up until the time I went to bed or passed out, just like my ancestors. I couldn't change that, no matter how hard I worked. After I got out of the Marine Corps, I started going to church to be with my future wife, which I didn't know at that time, but I wanted to be close to her. And I wasn't going there looking for God. I was going there to be near her. And one day, God got a hold of me. And I walked the aisle. She helped me down the aisle. I was broken. And I gave my life to Christ. I surrendered my life. And you know, I used to dip Copenhagen. And I felt guilty carrying it into church. This is in February 24th, 1991. And so I threw it on the nightstand, went to church, got saved that day. My life did a 180. And 3 months later, I realized that can of snuff was still sitting on the nightstand. I had never even desired it. And I used to dip all the time. I had a dip in my mouth all the time. I would sleep with it sometimes, eat with it. And I know it sounds pretty nasty, but that's the way it was. It was an addiction, and it was gone. I picked the can up, threw it away. Alcohol, desire for that was gone. The language that I had all of a sudden changed. Had a new set of friends, and I was sold out for the Lord. So I can witness to that because I'm an eyewitness to what happened in my life. And when I met Jesus, how things changed. But you know what? We can also, in witnessing, we had the ability to point other people to Jesus. Those people whom we encounter who are going through problems and difficulties, the things that you and I maybe have been through, we can say, I've been there. I've done that. I've lost more jobs than most people have ever had. I know what you're going through. And let me tell you what changed for me was when I met Jesus and I gave my life to Him. Or, you know, I understand the condemnation and the guilt you feel because of sin in your life. There is hope, Jesus, and you can point people to Jesus. So when He says witnessing, that's what He's talking about, sharing your own testimony, sharing what He's done in you, what He's done through you, what He's doing around you. And so you can witness to that to other people. And so you are to be a witness when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. It says here in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the end of the earth. The end here in Greek is eschatos, so it's referring to the end. Not always necessarily the other part of the world, but all the way to the end when this earth is finally over. God is going to have a witness here. May not be you. You may be gone, but He'll have somebody here who will witness to the things that He has done. And so, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Does that mean we need to jump on a plane and all get to Jerusalem so we can start there and work our way out? No. If you think about it, these people were in Jerusalem. So He says, start in Jerusalem. And then you move out to Judea, and then you move out to Samaria, and then to the end, as far and wherever God takes you. So in other words, start at home, and then work your way out from there, and then keep going and keep going, and all the places God has given you to go. So if you want to look at it that way, you could say, let's start in Oldham, let's move to Eastland County, let's move to Texas, and then as far as God will take us. Or you can say, let's start in Eastland County, let's move to Texas, move to the United States, and then to the end, as far as God will take us. Whatever opportunities God gives you, you take advantage of that. And you go and you share and you be faithful in that. So He's telling us here that not only are you and I witnesses, but we ought to be witnesses wherever we go. There is no place that you can go that you should not be witnessing. You can't say, well, I'm really on vacation here this week in the Bahamas, and I don't know that I need to be sharing the gospel. That may be the only opportunity that person ever gets to hear the gospel. So you ought to take an opportunity to at least share the gospel with them so that they can hear, and maybe they get their lives in order and they'll be blessed in order to find salvation. So I want to point you to a verse. Psalm 126 says, I'm going to read verse 5 and 6. Says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. You've heard those songs and we've sang them. Well, I want to tell you this story, but I want you to have the context for it out of Psalm 126. But there was a, this was in a Copyright Leadership magazine, but this is based off a sermon that a missionary, his name was Dale Tarr, did. He was a missionary in West Africa for 14 years. And he says he'd always been perplexed by Psalm 126, trying to understand it. And he said he went to Sahel, which is a vast stretch of the savannah. And the savannah is about 4,000 miles wide. It's just narrower than the Sahara Desert. And he said in Sahel, the moisture only comes 4 months out of the year, May, June, July, and August. He says after that, there is no rainfall for 8 months, period. Don't expect rain. It's not coming. He said the ground cracks from the dryness, people's hands and their feet crack from dryness. And he said it's just so dry, the wind picks up the sand from the great desert and it begins to blow it across the nation of West Africa. And he said it gets in your mouth. He said it gets in everything. He said your watch gets stopped up with dust. And he says your watch quits working. He said it is terrible. But he said within that, the year's food supply must be grown within that 4 month period. People normally grow sorghum and milo in their small fields. He says October, November, they're beautiful months. He said the granaries are full, the harvest has come, people are singing and dancing. He said they're eating two meals a day. He said the sorghum is ground in between stones and the flour, and they make a mushy type cream of wheat, and they eat it with their fingers, roll it together, and he said life is very good. He said their stomachs are full, they sleep well at night. He said December comes and the granaries start to recede. He said many families then omit the morning meal, only have an evening meal. He said January rolls around, he says not one in 50 are still having two meals a day. He said by February, the evening meal begins to diminish and it turns into just a small drink at the nighttime. And he said, you hear children sick, you hear children crying, and he said they're weak and sickness begins to take over. And he said, it's hard to be healthy on half a meal a day. He said April rolls around and he said April haunts his memory. Because he says you can't sleep. He said at dark all you hear is babies and children crying all over West Africa because there's no food and the people are starving. And he said they might have just a little small drink, just enough to hold them over. And he said it happens every year. He said a 6 or 7 year old is out tending to the goats. And he says in the barn, all of a sudden he comes running out all excited. Daddy, daddy, we've got grain, we've got grain. And the father says, no, you don't know what you're talking about. He says, yes, I was in taking care of the goats and there's a leather pouch hanging on the wall. He said, I reached my hand into the leather pouch and there's grain in there. He goes, let me take it to mother and tonight we will eat well. And the father has to inform the young boy that that is next year's seed for next year's harvest. And if we cook it and eat it now, we will starve to death next year. We will have nothing to plant. He says, we're waiting on the rain to start and we'll take that grain out and we'll plant it and it'll begin to grow and we'll have food again. Well, of course, the little boy didn't really understand about that. But finally, May arrives and the rain comes. And the young boy watches his father take that leather sack off the wall. And he watches his father go out into the field with the rain and with tears coming down his eyes, the only grain they had left. And he begins to sow that grain into the ground. He begins to scatter it. And of course, hoping and praying for a crop, because if not, they're doomed. And this African pastor pointed out, that's the explanation of Psalm 126. That's the explanation of brothers and sisters who believe in the law of the harvest, who go forth in tears and agony, and they sow the word of God into the world and into the other people's lives, hoping for a harvest to come one day. And if we ever stop harvest, if we ever stop sowing the seed, the harvest will stop. And the generations that come behind us will be doomed. They will not have the opportunities to receive the gospel as you and I have received. So we've got to have the law of the harvest, but it takes you and I to go out and tell people, to be witnesses, and tell people about Jesus. And if nothing else, break up the ground and plant the seed, and maybe somewhere along the way there'll be a great harvest come from that. That's our responsibility. That's your responsibility as a believer, is to share the gospel, to be a witness, no matter where God takes you, whether it's right here in Olden or whether you're on the other side of the world, all the way until Jesus comes for us. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we love you so much. And Lord, I'm so thankful that you have given us a great responsibility. Lord, I pray we wouldn't take it lightly, that we would do the best of our ability to sow the seed into the world. And Lord, that we would be faithful witnesses everywhere we go. Lord, I lift up this church, each person here today. I pray that you would move in their lives. If they need you as Lord and Savior, I pray you'd begin working and drawing them to you. We love you, Lord, and we thank you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.